This week in our session on Christian character, we're going to be talking about purity. Leadership in the body of Christ is contingent upon a certain moral standard which is set forth for us in the Scriptures. Of supreme importance to God is that quality that we call purity. Last week we saw how David's lack of purity brought destruction not only to his own house, but to his kingdom as well. And if you and I are going to be used of God, then we must heed what the Scriptures tell us concerning this whole area of purity. Now, if we were to define purity, the dictionary says that it's a quality or state of being pure, cleanness, pure in thought and act, modest and decent in behavior and dress. Now, if we apply that to the Christian realm, we would say clean or free of defilement, chaste, free from sexual sin and guilt, an inward moral purity expressed in an outward modesty and discretion. Now, God demands moral purity, and it's interesting to note that out of two of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, there on Sinai dealt with that. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, he says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And then three verses later in 17, he says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor shall covet his neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his oxen, nor ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor." But of supreme importance is, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." Now, Jesus, speaking to this issue, made it clear that God expects not only outward purity, but inward purity as well. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So it wasn't just enough that we would keep ourselves outward, but God is also interested what is going on down inside. Now, a less discerning Christian might think that it's okay to entertain those sexual sort of fantasies as long as they don't commit the act. But that is not true. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, it says, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." It's interesting to note that the very first stage of sin always begins with what we see, whether it is a visual or whether it's a mental picture, but it's that first step into sin. And somehow we cannot allow those fantasies to run free in our mind, because if we do, it will only be a matter of time before those acts are going to follow those thoughts. Paul tells us that we need to guard our thoughts and to bring them into captivity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So here it says that we've got to guard our thought life. And we do this by casting down those imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge or the commandments of God. Now, you may ask, why is God so concerned about moral purity? Well, first of all, God is the author of sex. He's the one who created it. Now, some people think that God frowns on sex, and they see sex as a part of that fallen nature. But that's not so. If we examine the Scriptures, we see how that God created sex before sin ever entered into the world, and that it was all a part of his plan. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And then in verse 31 it goes on, "And God saw everything that he had made, including that sexual relationship, and behold, it was very good." Now, sex is a vital part of marriage. Jesus taught his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 6 through 9. He said, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Now God placed sex within this protective custody of marriage. And he did this because the Christian family was to be the building block of the kingdom. And it illustrates this intimate relationship between God and the believer as well as the church. Marriage carries with it great responsibility, but it also provides certain privileges. And sex is one of those privileges that are reserved for marriage and for marriage alone. Now, God's standard is absolute in this area. In Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, "And he said to them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." Because God knew the great power and the potential of the sexual relationship, he protected its sacredness through an absolute standard of moral purity. From the start, men have violated that standard, and what we see today in this realm is certainly nothing that is new. I think you know the passage over in Genesis chapter 6, and beginning with about verse 5, it says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." God had not sanctioned situational ethics. Throughout time, God's standard has always been moral purity, and sex has always been, in the eyes of God, reserved for the bounds of marriage. Now, what does the Bible teach us about this whole subject of purity? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in faith, in purity." So here he tells Timothy he is to be an example in this area of purity. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, in the Living Bible says, "Run from anything that gives you evil thoughts, that young men often have, but stay close to anything that makes you want to do right." In Joshua chapter 3 and in verse 5, he reminds the people, he says, "Purify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." In James chapter 4 and in verse 8, it says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, he warns us to lay hands suddenly on no man, neither to be partakers of other men's sin. Keep thyself pure. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 7, God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And then again in 1 Peter chapter 5 and... Or 1 Peter, it's actually chapter 2 and verse 11, where he says, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Now, it's interesting to note that in each of these verses, there are action words where it tells us to run, purify yourself, cleanse yourself, you know, abstain. And purity is not just a passive state of being that we should hope for, but a command that we must actively seek to obey. Now, how do we go about overcoming impurity, since this is so important to God? And the first thing that I would like to suggest is that we need to realize that purity is for your own good. God is not trying to deprive you of anything, but he has reserved this relationship for marriage and for marriage alone. We're reminded in Psalms chapter 84, verse 11, it says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And then I think of the passage over in John chapter 10, verse 10, where it says, the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And God wants to take and to give you an abundant life and not to deprive you of anything. But God knows that sexual sins bring serious consequences to the individual and that immorality cannot satisfy the deepest longings or needs of our own hearts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in the J.B. Phillips translation, taking from verse 13, where it says, but you cannot say that our physical body was made for sexual promiscuity. It was made for God, and God is the answer to our deepest longings. He says, avoid sexual looseness like the plague. Every other sin that a man committeth is done outside of his own body, but this is an offense against his own body. Or in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26 through 29 in the Living Bible, it says, for a prostitute will bring a man to poverty, and an adulteress may cost him his very life. Can a man hold fire against his chest and not be burned? Can he walk on hot coals and not blister his feet? And so it is with a man who commits adultery. He is an utter fool, for he destroys his own soul. So first of all, we need to realize that this is for our own good. Secondly, we need to make up our minds to be pure. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. This was Isaiah, who had made up his mind. He had set his face like a flint. I think of Job in chapter 31 in verse 1 of Job, where it says, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why therefore should I look upon a maid. But here are two men who had made up their mind about this issue and determined that they would keep themselves. Now, to be able to do that, one of the things that we've got to do is to avoid sexual arousal. Men are primarily aroused by what they see, which stimulates their thoughts toward sex. Christian men must guard what books and magazines and movies they allow their eyes to feed upon. Christian girls should help them in this area by being careful as to how they dress as well as use their eyes. Now, girls are primarily aroused by touch. Therefore, the Apostle Paul advises in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 in the J.B. Phillips, it says, it is a good principle for a man to have no physical contact with a woman. Casual kissing and petting can cause girls great sexual temptation and an emotional trauma. Christian men should help girls by being wise and discreet in their physical contact with them. In Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 23 is a good passage to observe in this area. Both fellows and girls should try to conduct themselves in such a way that they let their conduct spring from faith, that they work for things that edify the opposite sex, that they live by conviction, that they let not their good be evil spoken thereof, and do nothing that will cause their brother or sister to stumble. And all of these principles come out in these verses there in Romans 14, 7 through 23. And then the next thing that we've got to do is to avoid dangerous situations. And again, in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27 and 28, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So if we're not going to be burned, first of all, we ought to learn, don't play with fire and see how far we can go without getting into trouble, as in petting or in physical intimacy. Whenever possible, when we date, we ought to double date or go to group functions more often than in just single dating. And then as we go, we need to plan ahead for healthy activities to do with our friends that we're going out with. And then don't frequent areas of the city where prostitutes are prevalent or where X-rated activities prevail. Girls should take care not to walk alone in dark areas or go into elevators alone with men. While I was living in Singapore, you would forever read about some girl who would be sexually molested in elevators, and I don't read so much about that in this country, but it's a good policy, if at all possible, just plain don't travel alone. And then the next thing that we can do is keep our track shoes on. Again, we're reminded by Paul as he writes to his young son, Timothy. He says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness and faith and charity and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, sometimes the scriptures tell us that we are to stand fast. Other times we are to resist. But when it comes to this area of sexual temptation, Paul says, you put on your track shoes and take off and run for everything that you're worth. And then we also need to be aware of premarital passions and be realistic about the tremendous power that they have. Because oftentimes we end up deceiving ourselves. I think of the passage over in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 where he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, Satan tries to deceive us, and he makes us think that the feelings that we have towards somebody of the opposite sex is really that kind of agape love, and the truth of the fact is that it is nothing more than eros, or that physical passion. And whenever we deceive ourselves that it's agape rather than this, then we're bound to end up in trouble. And then the next thing, don't think that you're an exception. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." Our strong point can become our weak point. And Christians are not immune in these areas of sexual passion. Satan is doing everything within his power to try and cause us to compromise our standards and to live the way the rest of the world does. But God says that we simply cannot. And Christians need to be praying for one another in these areas. So oftentimes, even men who are married, that their wives are not careful. They think, well, my husband's a Christian, he loves me, and they don't pray for him in the temptations that he faces, and vice versa. That we think, well, my wife loves me, and she's a fine, beautiful Christian woman, but you'd be surprised at how many fine, beautiful Christian women end up having affairs with men. And so we need to recognize that we are still human and we need to be praying for one another. We also need to see that these drives that God has given to us, if we are married, are legitimately fulfilled in that marriage. Because if we think that there is a marriage without sex, I promise you it will not be long before there is sex without marriage. And this is the reason that God has placed these drives within us. But he said, you know, it's not good that a man should be alone. And God's plan for most people is that they would enter into that relationship. And I do recognize from Scripture that, yes, some are called to be eunuchs, so to speak, for the kingdom's sake. But perhaps those are far and few between. And that we do need to learn to control the passions that God has given to us, but then once that we're married, that they find a fulfillment in that marriage. And then we need to realize that purity is our best insurance for the future. So oftentimes we think that it's okay to proceed onward in that sexual relationship because we're engaged and we love one another, and after all, what difference does a few more days make? And a lot of people, you know, have made up their minds not to wait, but in the eyes of God, it is still wrong. I'm reminded of the passage in James chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. How do you know what is going to happen tomorrow? For the length of your life is as uncertain as the morning fog. Now you see it, and soon it's gone. What you ought to say, if the Lord wants us to, we shall live and do this or that. And even the best of the marriage plans often are stopped by death or by illness or something happening in that relationship. And our best of plans, you know, come to naught. If I allow myself to engage in premarital intimacy with my fiance, only to discover later that God has overruled our marriage plans, I may have to live with a lifetime of regret and shame. Impurity always brings forth guilt. Sometimes that guilt does not show up until years later and can inhibit sexual happiness after marriage. Therefore, God exhorts us that all our relationships should be edifying so that whatever the outcome, we may look back with a clear conscience. As I said, this is a subject that is very important to God, and if we are going to be men and women who are used by God, then we need to come to grips with what the Scriptures teach us about moral purity.